If you're able to remain standing, please turn your attention with me to Romans chapter 14. We are continuing in this portion of God's Word. I'm not sure when I started preaching through Romans, but it's been long enough to forget when, I guess. But here we're in Romans 14, coming toward the end, and we're going to cover a large section this morning. Feel free to sit if you need to. But this is Romans 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. So one chapter and then a little bit of 15. Here God gives us instructions on how we ought to deal with minor disagreements in the church. Let's give our attention to God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you pass judgment on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may glorify that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. You may be seated. When was the last time that you had perfect agreement on an issue with every single person on the planet? Never, right? What about within the OPC? When is the last time that you agreed on just one issue with every single person in our denomination? Again, never. What about here in our own church? Or another church? Have you ever belonged to a church where every person thought all the same things about every detail of God's will for your life, for our lives? No, of course not. Even in our church, which is relatively small and happy and unified, we don't all agree about everything. Let's narrow the circle more. What about your family? Or if you're married, you and your spouse, do you agree about every single point of Christian living? Not just the topics, but the details, how they play out, what works, what doesn't, what's right, what's not right, what's proportionate, and so on and so forth. Let's narrow it yet one more time. What about with yourself? Do you agree with yourself on every single thing? Do you have 100% certainty exactly where the boundaries of God's will are? What freedoms you have and what you don't? Or do you find that occasionally, even inside, even just with one person, you're a little bit divided and unsure? Can you say that you've thought through every single issue, that you've studied every biblical opinion, that you're perfectly and confidently single-minded about any possible thing revealed in God's will? Well, of course not. I don't feel that way. And I don't see how any of us can. We suffer with sin. We suffer with blindness. We're always growing. Sanctification is a process. So we're starting with a little humility this morning. And I point this out because I want you to see how necessary this passage is for our lives today. Paul himself says it. He says in verse 4 of chapter 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. There, he's most likely speaking of the Old Testament as it applies to these Christians here in Rome. But it also applies to the things he says to them and as it comes to us now. These things are given for us, for our instruction, and obviously so. The situation that the Roman Christians found themselves in is the same situation that we find in, not just here in this church, but in every church. Disagreements about minor things is a normal part of the Christian life. There will be some that are right and some that are wrong. There will be mature people and immature people. There will be people that are strong in their faith, as Paul describes them, and those that are weak. These words Paul uses to talk about the freedom that people feel on certain matters. Those who are strong know God's will in certain points and know that they have freedom and exercise them. Where those that are weak in faith, as Paul uses the term here, tend to judge themselves and others more strictly than God does. They put rules and requirements on themselves where God doesn't. Now, of course, in life, in the Christian life in particular, some things are non-negotiable. There are disagreements that you simply can't tolerate. But not every disagreement not every disagreement can be ignored, but some can. That's what Paul says here. He says that there are examples, and he gives three examples concerning food, concerning drink, and concerning the observance of days. But it applies to other things as well. He says that if we want to learn true faithfulness to Christ, then we will have to learn about flexibility in minor things. And he wants us to understand how we ought to do that. Let's first consider some of the things in this passage and the way Paul gives them to us. These words, strong and weak, we'll start with those. Strong and weak are not neutral terms, as Paul uses them here. They're not equal sides, sort of equally good options. Should I paint the room blue or should I paint the room red? They're sort of morally loaded terms, right? One is good, strong, one is bad, weak. And as Paul brings up these different questions, food, drink, a question about what defiles you and what doesn't, whether you should abstain from Jewish feast days or not, these questions have split people in the congregation. Some who are strong in faith believed that they had freedom. They believed that, for example, in the case of food, God had given everything, and it was good and okay. That their standing before Christ would not be changed. That they could not be defiled by the things that they put in their mouths, as Jesus put it. And Paul commends them for this. Several times he affirms this opinion. He says this is the right way. First by calling them strong and then saying it explicitly. For example, in verse 20, he says and affirms everything indeed is clean. He tells a certain people in the church, you have the correct opinion about this. There's nothing wrong per se with eating meat and abstaining from vegetables or abstaining from meat. And eating only vegetables is not required by God's will. Other Christians, whom Paul calls weak in faith, believed wrongly that defilement was possible. They had a wrong thought, and they had a wrong practice. Same with the observance of days. The strong in faith believed that they were not constrained by God's will to observe certain days unto the Lord. The weak in faith believed wrongly that God did constrain them, and Paul corrects this. So these terms, strong and weak, as I say, we can summarize in this way. Strong Christians, as Paul uses the word here, are ones who recognize and enjoy the things God has given them without feeling guilty. They look out on the earth and they see the things and the gifts God has given them, and they enjoy them without feeling ashamed or embarrassed. Their conscience doesn't bother them. Weak Christians are ones whose conscience does bother them, but unnecessarily so. The conscience is a reality with them. It pricks them. It makes them feel guilty, even though it shouldn't. Weak Christians are ones who feel unnecessarily guilty and require of themselves more than God does. And so, as I say, these are not morally equal terms, strong and weak. One's right and the other's wrong. And as you can see, these issues are important in the mind of Paul. Though they're minor, he doesn't say, it doesn't matter. He never says, eat what you eat or what you do, don't drink doesn't matter at all. But he prioritizes them. He uses these loaded words to encourage us to correct positions. But while these issues are important and, of course, touch on some basic things about Christian living, eating, drinking, the observance of days, Paul also wants us to understand that they're minor compared with a higher goal. There's something more at stake. There's something bigger. There's something more important, and that is Christian unity. Going back to verse 20, listen to how he says it. He says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. You see, that's a decision about priorities that he's making. Or to continue on, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another person stumble by what he eats. Now, by this, Paul doesn't just mean that if someone somewhere happens to be offended by what you do, that you can't do it. He's speaking in stronger terms, for example, later when he talks about destroying the person whom God has saved. The question is, if there's someone in your life that is going to go and do something against their conscience, they're pushing themselves, or perhaps they're feeling forced by what you do to go do something against what they believe is against God's will, well, then you better stop. And Paul says that's a good thing. In verse 15, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Isn't that strong language? You would think there would be a kind of Christian argument that could be made against this point. Christian sounding. An argument that says, they are wrong. They are disobedient in an aspect of God's will. Paul himself describes them as weak. They are disobeying God. Are we ever supposed to be tolerant of disobedience? Are we ever supposed to bear with sin? He says yes. He says we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. How can that be? It's because of priorities. Listen to the end of verse 15, the end, or a chapter, or the section that I've read, for 15 verse 5. This is what he wants. This is what God is after as we bear with one another. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We'll discuss this a little bit more later, but I'll just ask it here since I read the verse. Does Christ welcome us when we have it all together? Does Christ welcome us when we are no longer sinning, when we know every aspect of God's will and we have our lives perfectly in order and are no longer weak? Of course he doesn't. He welcomes us while we are still weak, while we are still sinners. He bears with the failings of the weak. It's not that he overlooks sin or doesn't care about sin or doesn't want people to follow his will. But it's that he's working in them, but he's doing it in a way that is characterized by grace. And we should do the same things. These are the goals that God has, and he wants us to have these goals as well when we think about our disagreements, these normal disagreements that happen in the Christian life. God wants us to be flexible, not because, well, everything is right or things don't matter. He wants us to be flexible because of this higher goal that he wants, harmony and unity. The strong ought to refrain from despising the weak, and the weak ought to refrain from judging the strong, not because no one is right, but for two reasons. One, because acting according to the conscience matters to God. God would rather have someone act according to their wrong conscience with faith that they are being obedient to God than having that same person forced to go against something they believe would be to do something they believe is disobedient to God. It's about the heart, you see. God wants people's hearts aimed at him, wanting to serve him. That's why he uses the language here of servants and masters. And he wants us to have that perspective with other people. Because acting according to the conscience matters to God, it should matter to us as well. And so when we meet a brother or a sister who we find is in disagreement with us, what are we to do? Well, we can help, we can instruct, we can encourage as God does with us. We can give good examples. But we should also allow them liberty of conscience, freedom in these minor things. Unity matters to God, even when uniformity is not always possible. And that means unity and flexibility should matter to us. You might think of it this way. We are to be faithful in being flexible about minor things because we're submitting to and maintaining the priorities that God himself has set. The things that he himself has commanded. Those who reject God's priorities act in a way that disregards God's will in the matter. And that's kind of ironic. To be pressing someone for their disobedience against God's will when you yourself have been told to be flexible about perhaps that particular thing. Of course, not everything, but in these things. I'll tell you, Paul knows how to speak strongly. He knows where the lines are. He says, for example, in Galatians, those people that were demanding circumcision of Gentile Christians in order to be saved, he says, let them be accursed. That's not flexibility. That's drawing a line in the sand, and that's important and necessary. But what Paul says here is not on everything. Not on everything. And that's why I said earlier that being inflexible in some things may look like strict faithfulness, but it's actually unfaithfulness to God. I want to explore that a little bit with you about the kind of ways that we can err on either side of this command. Some people that think that flexibility is all of what it means to be faithful to God. As long as they're flexible with other people, as long as they're open to other ideas, fluid in their opinions, they will always be on the right side with man. And if they care, perhaps also God. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about being unfaithful. He's not saying that flexibility is the highest mark of all virtues and that everything must bow to that. For folks that think this way, faithfulness is only found in flexibility because they believe that the only standard that matters is an internal one. Faithfulness outside of one's own sort of personal feelings about things, they wrongly think, doesn't matter because for them, there's no objective truth. And this is how some people fall on this side of things. They use a passage like this to say that flexibility is faithfulness. Carrie Popper is an investigative journalist who investigates claims of, as she puts it, the paranormal and miraculous. And she described people like this well, I think, in a recent interview. There are people, and she's an unbeliever, she says there are people like herself, that deal with the world on what she calls an outer truth level or objective reality. And this includes Orthodox Christians like us. To quote from her, she says, "Some people talk to me about their religious and paranormal beliefs in this sense. They're really saying there are ghosts, or Jesus rose from the dead, and I have evidence for this, and I'm willing to talk to you on a scientific basis. I want to engage with you on that level. And if that's the level they want to talk on, game on," she says. But sometimes people talk about their beliefs not on this outer truth level, but on an inner truth level. And people like this say to me, "I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and Carrie, if you don't believe that, that's okay. If that reality doesn't click for you, that's fine. I'm not trying to foist it on you. That's an inner truth for them," she says. She goes on to make this comment, "I think a lot of unbelievers like me make this mistake of trying to force them then to discuss it on an outer truth level. If this sort of inner world that they're living in where they don't want to have engagement, well, and they want to be personal, I just try to leave it there." So she's recognizing, and she cares, rightly, about truth with a capital T. For people that operate on this level, that flexibility is everything, and anybody can believe what they want, well, she just sort of moves on. She says, "I'm not going to waste my time dealing with somebody who thinks about truth in this way." She, I think, is trying to be charitable, but she sounds a little frustrated to me. She wants to talk about truth with a capital T, as she should. God has made a real world and has entered into it in real time and real space. The incarnation of Christ is not a metaphor for living incarnationally with people. The incarnation of Christ is not a metaphor for living presently with others. It was an event in which on a particular day in history, the divine Son of God took on real humanity. In Christianity, there are truths that must be believed. And there's a way of life that must correspond with those doctrines. Flexibility without faithfulness is not real flexibility. Because flexibility implies limits. We are to be like the branch of a tree, rooted but movable. Not like chaff that's carried away by every foolish wind. Chaff is not flexible, it's just moving around. A tree that's blowing in the wind, that's flexible. The point is we can't take a passage like this where Paul says don't judge other people in these minor things and assume that he means that about everything, as though there was no capital T truths. He himself operates and acts in that way in other instances. He commands people to do things, to believe certain things, and we must follow in that. But it's time to discuss another error. If some err by thinking that flexibility is all of faithfulness, others err by thinking that you can have faithfulness without flexibility. And I believe that genuine Christians tend to err most on this point. Folks that think you can be faithful without being flexible are those who give no thought to getting along, but only to getting it right. Rarely do they try to see the other side, give the benefit of the doubt, reevaluate or reread something they thought they knew, or simply be willing to live with a certain amount of messiness in the Christian life. People like this are often very critical. They often have something to say, an opinion, a way to fix things. They often have something to say, but it's rarely encouraging. Unless, of course, it allows them to talk about one of their hobby horses again. And then they'll go for it. People like this are always trying to fix things, always trying to fix people. Their mind is constantly busy about policing the world. They see everything that's wrong. And perhaps they even see it rightly. But they're anxious. They're unsettled. They're unhappy, impatient, and unloving. They never think of this kind of flexibility that Paul talks about, this harmonious living, this one voice praising, as a virtue. They rarely strive to bear with others or enjoy even bearing with one another. And when you see it, the lack of love is often obvious. But it's hard to point out because what they often do is they quickly construct a wall of self-righteousness. They quarry out all of these things in God's law and say, well, isn't this important? And isn't this important? And how could you possibly deny this aspect of God's will? And they build this big wall so that you don't see the lack of love that's standing behind it. So that they can ignore and distract themselves from what God wants. This is, of course, not a good situation or a happy situation. The truth is that just as the flexibility of the faithless is not real flexibility, the faithfulness of the inflexible is not real faithfulness. It pretends a faithfulness by being strict in all matters of God's will, but it misses the mark because it doesn't prioritize the things in the way that God prioritizes them. You might find this somewhat shocking. I'm telling you that there are times when God wants us to live in harmony with one another, even when one of those sides is wrong. This is the main message. This is Paul's point here. When we can't agree about minor things, God still wants us to live in peace with one another. He wants us to find unity, even when uniformity is sometimes impossible. And when we consider all of this and the requirements that God has placed on us, we can quickly see that we're all messing it up a lot. None of us has a perfect understanding of God's will. None of us has a keen eye into every boundary, a word of wisdom, an immediate insight into how every situation ought to be played out, on how every thing ought to be decided. And even when we have clear understandings, that doesn't necessarily mean that we follow it. How many times can you say that you knew the right thing to do, but then didn't do it? Who among us can say that we are a shining example of doing everything that God has asked us to do? That we have never gone against our conscience so that we can maybe look more free than we really feel? Or that we've never forced someone else's conscience so that we can make them stronger? Those of you who know freedom, have you ever flaunted it? Those of you who know that your conscience is unnecessarily bound, do you pass judgment on other people? Do you judge others in areas that you're maybe a little uncertain about? We could go on and on. The truth is that we're a mess. We're a real mess when it comes to living God's will for our lives and for the ways that we treat one another. But that's exactly why God has given Jesus to us in the way that he has. He has given us a Savior freely, not after we have lived our lives perfectly before him. God, of course, cares about every single aspect of his will. It's his will. And everything that God wills is perfect, holy, good, beautiful, wonderful, perfectly balanced, proportioned. Everything you could possibly say that is positive about God's will is true. God does care about it. He should care about it. He wants us to care about it. But it's because he knows how utterly short we fall of his perfect will that he comes to save us while we are still sinners, while we are still weak. He brings us into union with Jesus, who has fulfilled every single aspect of God's will for us. Listen to Paul's words here. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It glorifies God to do that, not just because it's obedient, but because God is the one who is enabling that to happen. God is the one who unites us to Christ. God is the one who uses his Spirit to work in us, to create these communities of relative harmony. Sometimes I stand back and I am amazed that the church hasn't imploded 1,000 times over. Have you ever been in a congregational meeting or had an email exchanged or just talking with a friend and where you're wondering, how can this possibly end well? How many millions of times has that happened in the history of the church, and yet we're still here? That's a miracle. It's a miracle what God has done, this preservation power. That happens because we are united to Christ, who is perfect, who's sanctifying us and working in us. In other words, God has not just granted you peace and harmony with him. By uniting you to the body of Christ, he has given you peace and harmony with the brothers and sisters who are sitting around you today. This means that we don't have to wait until everyone gets their theology perfect and their lives perfect before God brings us together into communities that, despite our mess and despite our disunity, are still able to glorify him with one harmonious voice. That's amazing. It's amazing. Perhaps you have a body right now that certain parts don't work quite like they ought to. And yet you're still alive. Yet you're still functioning. Yet you're still moving forward in the things that God has called you to do. Perhaps not with the efficiency that you'd like. Perhaps not with the strength that you'd like. Perhaps not with the beauty that you'd like or the sharpness of mind or whatever. But you're still you. The priority of you, the more important thing of you, is still there. And it's the same with the church. There's a mess. Eyes don't work. Fingers are broken. People are out of breath. The body of Christ, in some ways, is not all that beautiful. But because it's the body of Christ, because we are united to Him, He makes us beautiful. He makes us work. He gives to us a harmony in the church that we can glorify God. That's a blessing. We should praise Him for it. This is possible not because we are so loving, but because He is. We are held together by the powerful love of Christ and the eternal bond that we have in the Holy Spirit. In light of that fact, is it any surprise that He calls us to act in a similar way? That the character of Christian living should match the character of Christ? We are united to Him. We are not an assembly line designed to produce as much holiness as efficiently as possible, throwing aside anyone or anything that gets in our way. No, we are a body that it is designed to work together, loving every part, even the weak and dishonorable parts. So I'll finish with these questions. How high, given what Christ has done, given what He has done for you and done for us, how high a priority is it in your life to have unity with your brothers and sisters? Is it an afterthought? Is it something you think about occasionally when it happens to come up? Or are you looking for what Paul says, mutual upbuilding? Are you looking for ways to encourage? Are you always the teacher? Or are you sometimes the student? Do you merely tolerate the differing opinions of others? Or do you ever support them in them, even as you protect your own freedom? Do you love, forbear, and serve? Or do you flaunt, despise, and force? These are the kind of heart questions that we have to ask ourselves when Paul gives us these kinds of instructions. But given the fact that He gives them to us in the great context of the gospel, in the context of what Jesus does and His love and His welcoming and His holding us together, we ought not to merely stop with the questions, but continue on with repentance and praise and faith. Brothers and sisters, if you have in your mind a church that has these things perfectly balanced, faithfulness and flexibility, a church that recognizes the reality of normal disagreements in the Christian life and is able to live to the glory of God in spite of them, then where are we going to go for the power and the strength to be that kind of church? There's only one place. We can only go to Jesus. Because He's the only one who saves us in this way. He's the only one who unites us together in this way. Until the church is glorified on the last day, there are going to be disagreements about how Christians ought to live. Some of these will be major, and some wrong views and practices cannot be tolerated. But many disagreements are minor, and in these, toleration is required. But if we are to have this kind of church, if we are to live with the unity and the harmony and the joy that Paul describes the kingdom of God as having, then we must look to Christ, who reconciles all things, even disagreeable Christians, to Himself. Amen.